Father, once again and ceaselessly, we invite you to share with us these moments, because only you can make them of worth. We deeply need the touch of your Spirit. That's why we're here. We're not here even just to hear some human exposition, but we're here to have a touch from you, and we ask for that tonight, beyond all human strength. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so now we're going to wind up, I think, with Psalm 139. We've just taken samplings of the Psalms to kind of explore the thinking of David and to draw some meanings that are applicable to life. And as you recall, that is a real thrust going through the Old Testament rather than to become academically aware of the Old Testament or instructed in the Old Testament. We're trying to draw from it what we can of personal strength. So the Psalms of David give us a good survey, and obviously not just David's thinking, but ideas that the Spirit himself has given us. So let's look at this psalm. I would say, just this before we read it, that this is a very pragmatic approach to life and faith. A lot of ideologies in Christendom are not so pragmatic. They're more ivory-towered, as you know. We try always to steer clear of that, of the ivory-tower stuff, and get down to the nitty-gritty. And I think that's what Psalm 139 does. So we'll read it. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, and understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or from thy Spirit, rather, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now, of course, the word reins is really kidneys, but it was used as the, like we use the heart today, they used the kidneys in those days. And you may have met the word renal, R-E-N-A-L, which is has to do with kidneys. Thus, adrenal means something on top of the kidneys. The adrenal glands are perched on top of the kidneys. That's what adrenal means. So reins and rena or renal would be the kidneys. And that means, of course, as I say, the essence in their mind in those days, sort of the center of feelings and emotions. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which were fashioned in continuance. I think you better read it that way to get some sense for which the text here says, which in continuance were fashioned, but which were fashioned in continuity, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a very pithy psalm. I use it quite often in funerals, because I think it gets down to the kind of nitty-gritty that people need at that time. People go through funerals with all the sentimental and emotional thing, and it stirs them up, which, you know, may be all right. It's all right to stir the emotions, but I'm not sure that they get any really basic help from that. So I like to do something that will give them some substantial help. And Psalm 139 does, because it cuts down to the nitty-gritty of where it's all at. And David played hardball. He was not a sycophant or somebody who just gave syrupy thoughts, even though what he said was in old poetic form of a Hebrew type. It's all poetic in format, but it says some very heavy things. So taking up a few of these verses, the knowledge the Lord has of us is an important point. Thou knowest my, thou searchest me and known me, thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising, and understandest my thought afar off. Without going into it deeply, because we have before, let me just remind you of the point I've made to you quite a number of times, that you have to consider yourself like a cell, a neuron. And even though there are billions of neurons in the human body, perhaps trillions, the brain is constantly in touch with them, you see. The brain knows the pains and the sensations that accompany our daily existence. And not a single member is unregistered in the brain, is unknown to the brain. It's a marvelous thing. It's beyond us, and of course it was beyond the psalmist, but if you think of yourself as that kind of person, invariably Christians go through cycles when they feel the Lord doesn't even know them. And the point would be, you know, why should he care about me? Knowing what human beings are like, it's not an unsound question. It's not altogether that easy to get along with human beings in the world. And I'm not sure that we can say that God is just waiting breathlessly to meet. But having said all that from a purely human level, because you know how tough it is just to get along with your family and your friends, much less the process of Christians, I think the analogy of the body is a very good one, because the neurons of the body are often in conflict. Just for example, a simple little illustration. I've used it before. The girls would understand this perhaps better than the guys. It's the problem of the hair. Well, I bring it up because Jesus said that the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I suppose it's not an uncommon experience for most of you women, especially, to find that you can't do anything with your hair. And it's an amazing thing that this little thin wisp of molecules can so adamantly resist any kind of cultivation. So you have a hair that sticks up, and you think you can get it laid down? No, not for anything. But you wonder how it can defy gravity so much. And what is there in that hair that all of a sudden it gets a steel shaft running through it and it won't lie down? Well, you know, that whole thing is sort of in conflict, and we're hard put to it to keep everything in the body organized and integrated and harmonious. And that's true with all the members of our body. You know, it's very hard to keep everything going straight and going right. Even in walking, I notice a great number of people walk down the road like this. But it takes concentration and patience and perseverance to learn to walk with your feet straight. You know, you'd think feet would normally want to go straight, but they don't. They want to turn out, or they want to turn in sometimes. Of course, there are physiological handicaps of that type. I'm talking about the average person who allows their posture, allows their walking to drift into that pattern, you see. The body has many enigmas in it, and many things in conflict. Many times the body may do its job too well. For example, in the warding off of disease, you have the antibodies, but white corpuscles. But if you have a transplant, of course the antibodies go to work to reject that large mass of protein that's been a foreign protein that's been inserted there. See, they're taught to reject anything that is foreign. And so when they give you a transplant, they have to give you medication to retard the action of the antibodies. Otherwise, it'll reject the organ. And the body never tends to do what you want it to do, and it always tends to put the weight on the wrong places. And it's one of those things. The body is a constant headache or pain in the neck, you know, to keep these bodies functioning properly, and always wants to get off the track. All right, now, in the body of believers, you have a similar situation. In fact, even in the analogy of antibodies, we Christians are taught and learn to sort of keep somewhat aloof from forces or elements in the world that might be corrupting. And we kind of stay away from that, and the Bible encourages us to do so. But then we do our job too well, so then we start rejecting people that ought to have our help. You know, and we begin to get too censorious and begin to turn away from people or turn people away. Like in the church, you know, the time people need help the most is when they're maybe drifting or going astray, and yet if we take our job too seriously, we can kind of get a barrier up there and run people off. I've seen lots of young people run out of the church because they may be off into something, to drugs or whatever, and it's not a wholesome thing, but somebody's got to keep a light on the porch, so to speak, and help them. It isn't an easy thing, an easy process. Life is not an easy process. The way of the body is not smooth. The way of the mind is not smooth. We have to learn lessons. Sometimes we learn them the hard way. But what we have here in Psalm 139 is the milieu, I don't know what word to use with it, but it's an absurd thing, the milieu. It's a constant problem to us. But it is the milieu in which we are brought up, in which we live, and in which we relate to Christ. Someone was asking me just a few days ago about the advisability of going off for a period of time to sort of seek to get closer to Christ and so forth. And I said, well, in a lot of years of experience, I find the things that I get together in those sessions don't hold up as well as the things I work out in the crucible, you know, hanging right in there with things. And it's easy to get everything sorted out way off in the mountains with Mother Nature, but that's not our calling, actually. The disciples, as you know, went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. Presume that name is adequate. But they went up on this mount to be with Christ, or Jesus, who he was at that time, to be with Jesus at a point at which he had a very special encounter with God. And it was a glorious moment for these disciples. Moses and Elijah were there, And Jesus and Moses and Elijah chatted together. The disciples sort of stood off in awe of the whole matter. Then Jesus, it says, was transfigured before them, and his garment shone as the sun. It was just a very ecstatic moment for these disciples. Well, Peter, always the bright one of the crowd, he always had a lot of bright ideas. You know, he's the kind of person that would have, if he didn't get reined in by the Spirit, would have functioned nicely in the church today, because he would have been full of bright ideas. He'd want to open up a Jesus hot dog stand or something and win the surfers. And so he said, hey, this is a wonderful thing. We ought to put up three little booths here, tabernacles, shelters. Let's make three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. I suppose they thought they'd sleep in their sleeping bags or something. He wanted to make these shelters for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He'd like to have kept them all three up there, and then he and his buddies could just have a glorious time. But the reality of the vision, you see, is always tested at the foot of the hill, where the disciples ran full of blast into some problems that were beyond them, and Jesus had to step in and resolve the matter. But their weakness was very evident when they got to the bottom of the hill. So all kinds of expressions of Christendom, Christianity, that tend toward the cloister, like the monks who go off up in the hill somewhere, you see. You've got them over there in Greece, of course, up on those islands, those Greek islands. They've got the monasteries way up on these pinnacles. And it is alleged, of course, that a person going to one of those things would now have overcome all possible incursions of the world, and they would be and could spend the rest of their days in glorious adoration of Jesus or something. But that's not where it's at. Where it's at is in the milieu, and that's what, one reason I like this psalm, because it talks about that kind of thing. So he says the Lord knows us. Now you see, he knows us individually, as you know the cells of your body, or as your brain is in touch with the cells of your body. And there's no use to say, in fact, it's a little idiotic to say, well, the Lord doesn't know me or something. How can he not know you any more than you can say, well, I don't know that my thumb today. You know, you better know it or you'll get it cut off or something. This is a disparate group. That is the body of believers, not this particular group, but the body of believers is a pretty rough bunch. The Lord knows us all very, very well. Nothing surprises him. You ought to realize that if you think that maybe you're off in some kind of thing that you think, well, the Lord really, I really did it now. You see, well, the Lord is not surprised. He knew already before he saved you what you were going to be like today, tomorrow. He knows. He works with you in the same way that we work with our cells that sometimes act up on us considerably. We get things that in our parts in our body that act up, and we have to deal with them. And they are not in good favor with us at that point. But we don't cut off the nose to spite the face, as the saying goes. We may cut into it. We don't cut it off. But you know, you get trouble with the body. You have to cut it or beat it or whatever. You'll do something to it. That's the way it is with Christians. And the idea that Christian groups are going to go from glory to glory till they finally arrive in a state of glorious harmony with one another is a little out of reality. So one thing that makes Christian groups what they are is the fact that they're dealing with reality. You will have a lot less trouble with some bunch of barflies somewhere than you will with Christians, because the group that gather in the local bistros, for example, as long as they've got a few belts under their belt, as long as they've got the booze flowing, they can be a very, very happy group. No one in the world is so outgoing and gracious ebullient with one another than a person who has a few drinks under their belt. You know. But it's all shallow. There's nothing there. In the church, in the body of believers, it's real. people have trouble with each other because they care. Yeah, the guy in the bar doesn't care a hoot what happens to you one way or the other. And I remember reading in the papers, or I guess hearing over the news, of a couple in one of the states. I think it was Texas, as I remember well. A young couple who had been, the man had been an assistant pastor in one of the churches. And he was young and naive, and of course he'd run into all the flack that anybody will run into in the church. So I guess to salve his wounded sores, he went started going by this bar, a cocktail lounge or whatever it was, and having a few belts. Well, pretty soon he began to get friendly with them, and the next thing you know, he has left the church, and I think he was singing in one of those bars, and I heard an interview with him and his wife, and she was saying, oh, these are our real friends here, you know, and they just accept us for what they are. And all that. Well, the reason they accept you for what they are, they don't know any better. Well, there's a point of accepting people, but there's another point of being just superficial about it all, and they'll never care particularly what happens to you personally. But it's all just a surface, good time experience. And this young couple, I hope and I suspect that by now they've learned a few lessons about life, and that who they thought were not their real friends were their real friends after all, because they were honest with them, you see. Maybe overly honest. As I said, we sometimes do our job too well, as the antibodies do. But out of this milieu, which we function in as called the church or the body of Christ, there comes a fulfillment of what God wants for our lives. And that's the safest place, after all, for us, to be within the body of believers and to be functioning with them. Because they care for our souls, and they will pray for us. Nobody in a bar is going to pray for you, I'll tell you that. And not many in the religious groups are going to pray for you. I mean, in the fringe groups. You know, people want to run off to the Hare Krishnas or the Moonies or whatever, and kids react against Sunday school and they run off the Hare Krishnas. But nobody in a Hare Krishna group is going to pray for them as persons. A good pastor will be praying regularly for the people in the fellowship. I'm not sure I'm a good pastor, but I do pray regularly every week for each of you people by name. And I think I render you a service. Maybe that's the only real service I render to you. But I do render that service. But there are not many of the door-to-door peddlers of piety that are going to put you on their prayer list and pray for you every day. You have to look at that. You know, the religionists are such opportunists. I doubt if the great moguls of the media make a list of all their people and pray for them, the people that write in. Of course, they couldn't. We understand that, obviously. But it's one thing to sit up in the ivory tower and throw out all these pleasant adages and epithets. It's another thing to take to one's heart the individuals. And I think that's the advantage, of course, of the smaller group. Because in the larger group, they can't do that. It would be impossible. They try to do it in some churches, I think, to try and get everybody slotted with someone, but it's not all that successful. But we are together in Christ, and we pray for one another, and we are concerned about one another, and we may make comments to one another, but it's part of the process. Now, I'm saying, and I'll bring all that to a head, to say the main thought is the body is full of billions and billions of cells, neurons, and various kinds of cells, neurons referring basically to brain cells, you see. But all the body's cells are in this process, and they don't often behave themselves, and there are all kinds of problems with the body, but the brain presides over it nicely and handles the things as they come up. By the same token, Christ presides over this ill-assorted lot of cells or individuals that belong to his family, and he gets us through the jungle, so to speak. So the psalmist makes the point of a very, very personal relationship with Christ, or with God, as he was then, of course, aware. And I have said before, and I think it's worth saying again, human beings would not have devised such a Bible as this. The human mind would not have been inclined to assume that the God of the universe was personally interested. The only reason we know he's personally interested in us is because of the Bible. See that? If we'd written the Bible and had to make up our own ideas about the deity, we would not have included in those ideas that each one of us are personally known to him as the hairs of the head are known. But that's the way it is, and we accept it. Now, whatever you may feel about the current way in which the Lord is treating you or not treating you, or mistreating you as you may think, you have to understand that the overall impact is that you are indeed part of this body of God, part of one of the cells. And it's a very poor question to ask whether or not God knows about you any more than you would ask, does the brain really know about that cell up there on the top of my head, that collection of cells called a hair? Does the brain really know that that hair is being very obstinate? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, the brain does know that that hair is being obstinate. And, of course, you can pluck it out, but that's not the advisable approach to your hair, lest you might come with a Kojak coiffure. But God puts up with it all and puts up with us. Then we'll go on here. He makes it very, very personal, very plain, very precise. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So even your speech, the things that you say. Now, of course, some people get under great bondage to this, and they think that there's a text in the New Testament says that they will be given to have to give account for every word. You have to understand is that a lot of the things that people say are just babbling, childish prattle. But with Christ, you see, if we were held accountable in literal sense for everything that we uttered from time to time, we'd be in big trouble. But I think the Lord presides, as I've said before, he presides rather benevolently over this chaotic cosmic sandbox. And there are times that he takes a hand, and times he just has to let things take their course. But it isn't all that rigid, all that precise, that he's got his eye on you, and every moment you make a mistake, you're in trouble. There's a marvelous passage in the Second Chronicles that says, the eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Now, some people take it on a negative basis that the Lord's got his eye on you, you know, and parents are sometimes ill-advisedly making that point to their children, you know, God is watching you now, don't make a mistake. But it's a more positive thing than that. What it really means is eye is out for us in care, you see, in concern for our lives. So even though parents would automatically, I think, understand that in the relationship between parents and young people, there are all kinds of sticky situations, but the overall impact of the good parent is that whatever negative things come down, they're trying their best to keep the young person from destroying themselves, perhaps, and it isn't always that successful, but they're trying. Well, kids don't understand that, and of course a lot of the generation gap that exists is over the fact that young people simply do not have the experience to understand the value of what the parents are doing. So it is with God, you see. I've always said the path of walking with Christ is not smooth. And I have to make it very clear that conflict between individuals and Christ, between the Christian and Christ, conflict is very common, acceptable in a sense, in as much as we're growing up. Now, the net result of the whole thing is that for the rest of our days on the earth, Christ puts up with all of this and helps it, just like you put up with your young people all the days of your life on the earth. You think you're going to get rid of these little squirts running around here when they get to be 20 or whatever? No, not in your life. You'll go before they do. No, you're with them. You're stuck with them. They marry or don't marry or whatever. They're with you. When you bring one of these little lives into the world, you have to understand that. You don't just nurture them for a few years and send them off to build their own lives. It doesn't work that way. But Christ is like that with us. All the rest of our days on the earth, he's going to have to put up with us. And he does. If you think you've got all the character blemishes out of your personality now, and that you're just a marvelous person, you may run into some stormy things yet in your life down the line. Anyway, without laboring the point too much, he knows the words in our tongue. But then it says, thou hast beset me behind and before. That is, he's, he encompasses our whole path, both at the side and behind and before. He's with us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He can't assess it. It's just beyond him to know how God can do that. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This, I think, is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. It's a favorite because it's so expressive, because it recognizes this point I've made over and over again, that when we take the Spirit of Christ into us, there's a change there. You've changed water into juice or whatever. You put a drop of lemon juice in water and you've got lemonade. Well, as I said, in fact, this morning, you can't take the water back to the kitchen, the lemonade, and try to sort it out again. It's changed. When we take the Spirit of Christ into us, we're changed. And we're connected with him now. And he follows us where we go, and in a way we follow him. We're together. That's the point. And so, in a certain sense, life is hell on the earth. And if you and I may have a modestly difficult time, moderately difficult, there are people in the world for whom life is just literally, daily, a living hell. And you don't have to look too far beyond our own borders here, but especially if you want to get down to cases and take the prisoners of war, the concentration camps, and so forth. There are large numbers of people in this world for whom life is a daily hell, and that would include countries rather, that are under the bondage of a totalitarian government. And our little petty problems here and brouhahas and so forth are nothing compared to the gutty, disruptive processes of life in many, many countries today. So there's conflict, and we have all the conflict we can bear. I think we are inured to those two different kinds of things, and people in other countries are more inured to their kind of life. If we were to drop right in the middle of it, we would have a difficult time. It's comforting to know that the Lord is with us continually. And then he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, for the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Very marvelous thought. You may think that you're in the darkness, but maybe you just shut the closet door. The house is surrounded by light, but you shut yourself off in the closet. There's no need for darkness, but if you're going through dark times in your life, remember, the darkness is no problem to Christ. In other words, he knows where you're at. It's not good English, but it's good sense. he knows where you're at. He knows what you're doing. He knows what's going on. Not to be censorious, but rather to know how you feel and so forth. And his care for you does not cease, even if you may think you're in the darkness. You're not, as far as God is concerned, in the darkness. The light can never be covered by the darkness in that sense. No darkness in the world is so thick the light can't shine through. Clouds or fog are a different matter, but I mean the darkness per se. You can take the weakest little flashlight, and or a match or whatever, the moment you light it, the darkness is dispelled from that part. And you never have a thick enough darkness to stop the light the moment it struck. That's the way it is with God, you see. Our lives are crystal clear to him. It's all broad daylight, even though we may in our little petty Annie brains not realize that God sees through the darkness as he does. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. From the very womb, our being is in his hand, is known to him and part of him, just like the additional tissue that grows is immediately known to the brain. We have a way, humans, of adding tissue as we get older, especially. They say that the definition of an adult is when you stop growing at both ends and start growing in the middle. But we add all kinds of tissue. But the brain, brain accommodates all the additional tissue. And of course, that's true of your skin. You're adding skin all the time and sloughing off old skin. And God is in, I mean, the brain is sensitive to every cell that comes in. Is added, just as God is sensitive to everyone that is added, every life that's added to the earth. God is sensitive to that life. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to help us in the continuing of our understanding of these things. And deal with our lives according to our needs, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.